Well, I'm once again thankful to have this opportunity and privilege to bring you the lesson. As we've been studying in Acts, we continue in Acts chapter 9, the first nine verses. And we'll, for time, it's very brief as to the details that we'll go into here. Only nine verses. But I'll notice a few other verses to round out and fill out some of the details here, as those verses won't be studied for a while, so hopefully I won't be taking away from another brother's lesson too much. We're going to notice, to summarize, the issue of Paul's conversion here. This is Luke's account in Acts 9, and we'll find some other details in Acts 22 and Acts 26. We're going to notice the subject, of course, of Paul and his conversion, as he was known as Saul, and we'll notice some details about that as we go. Before we do, I'll just read those verses, and then we'll come back and look at some other verses together and find what details we can in this study. On page 1264, we begin in Acts chapter 9, verse 1, on 1264. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what would you want me to do?" Then the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. We have here a summation as the study continues through this chapter, but a summation of the introduction of Saul that we haven't seen for a little while, at least since he was last seen in Acts 7:58 and Acts 8:1 and Acts 7:58, where Stephen, who had given his historical speech to those who had doubted who Jesus was, those who were persecuting the disciples, those enemies of Christians at that time, after Stephen had given that speech and declared the truth to them about the judgment coming upon them and what they had been doing, he, of course, angered many. And Saul was there, and the clothing of Stephen, as he was going to be stoned, was laid at Saul's feet. In Acts 8:1, it says that Saul was consenting to see Stephen's death, and then we come to Acts 9, then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. So we have this introduction of Saul, sometimes known as Paul. I understand that those two names, as belonging to the same person, is the reason of language, is because Saul is the Hebrew name, and the Greek would be Paul, and so he was known as either or, depending on who you were from his youth. Now, before I get into some details of this lesson, I want to notice a story, because this is a conversion that the Bible gives us of Paul, and it gives us details as to what conversion is, the proper steps or instructions of conversion. But we know that we have a lot of religious friends, a lot of people, acquaintances. Some of us may have been in other religions or denominations that taught an alternative to what happens here, and that is the sinner's prayer versus what Saul was told to do, or I'll just call him Paul from here on out, was told to do in obeying the gospel. And that is the idea of a sinner's prayer. It's more convenient. It requires less encumbrance, you might say, in what it takes to be baptized in water for the remission of sins. It removes the stigma for many of something that's necessary and seems to them to be a work, a human work, as they put it, although the Bible says it is a work. It is the work of God. It is something that God gave us through the gospel, and that's emphasized as we go along looking at Paul's conversion. I want to notice a story that kind of puts this into perspective. It's a story about a family from the backwoods at a certain time, many years ago, who made their first visit to a big city. Now, they had checked into a grand hotel. They had been saving up for this. And they stood in amazement as they looked at the all-new and many impressive things that they saw they had never seen before in their life. And as the father checked them in at the reception desk, the mother and children stood near the elevators. Now, they had never seen an elevator before and didn't know exactly what it was used for. As they stood there watching, an old man hobbled toward the elevator, and he went inside. The door closed, and a minute later, the door opened, and out came a stunningly handsome young man. The mother stared, and without turning her head, patted her daughter's arm and said, "Quick, go get your father. This is some kind of miracle transformation machine, and we got to put your dad in it." You know, it seems strange that somebody wouldn't know what an elevator is, but there is a lot of third world countries that don't have the conveniences. They might have heard, many maybe haven't heard, of the things that exist today, so it's not unfathomable that something like this could happen. Now, we all understand how an elevator works. It's more convenient than stairs, and it, of course, has levels of floors of a building, beginning with usually the first floor we're on, and it goes up to how many floors that building is. Those are different levels, and the gospel is like that. The gospel is very convenient for us today, where it may not have been as convenient then, stairs compared to an elevator. But we understand how the gospel works. The gospel is instructions. It's not something that transforms a person or converts you from a sinner to someone who is saved just by you thinking about it and saying some magic words. It takes an actual conviction, an understanding of what the gospel is, the good news. It's God's news to us about what he did, and so it is the good news. And so Christianity itself is, if you want to call it a religion of conversion and transformation. And so everything that we say, everything that we believe as Christians should be built on the scriptures and not hearsay, not what someone's pastor says or some preacher says. Even though some of those things can be good, we all individually have a responsibility to make sure that those things are true, just like the noble Bereans did when Paul spoke to them, or when any disciple spoke. We know that the gospel is the power of Jesus Christ that brings conversion and transformation. Now, we're going to notice some things about Paul that I want to apply to the religious world. We find in Acts 9, 1 through 9, that he was still breathing threats and murder. Something to understand about Paul, as I thought about these verses, is to put ourselves in that time, the early Christians, the early church, and to think about what they were facing. This is a man who you could consider a terrorist. He was going to kill you if he found you. If you were a member of one of those congregations that he was going to visit later, maybe you had a parent, a child, a brother, a sister, a friend, some family member that was killed by Paul, or at least under his hands, that was murdered because they were a Christian. And at some point, we know the story, that the church had to accept Paul as an apostle, authenticated and authorized by Jesus himself. Now that would be difficult. We know that there was fear in the church. We know that Ananias himself, when he was sent later, another brother's lesson, we'll fill that out, but he had fear. And he asks a strange question: Jesus, are you sure about this? Do you know who this man is? And it's not that I don't think Ananias understood, but it's kind of for us to see the picture. But yes, it was a natural fear that someone's coming into the church with credentials in the past that they hated you because you're a Christian. And if they could, they would kill you because you're a Christian. And that was Saul. What this is going to teach us is that, how do we look at other people? What's our perspective of others? I know that some people may not speak to other people about the gospel because they think that person's just maybe too far gone. You know, they're really out there. I don't know if what I could say would convince them. I don't know how to approach them. And maybe we're so apprehensive that we just think it's a lost cause for some people. But this shows us that Jesus didn't. He knew who Saul was. He knew him before he was born. Jesus had a plan for Saul and Paul that was later realized in the book of Acts. So here we have Paul breathing threats and murder against disciples, that is, Christians in general. And so he takes it upon himself in verse 2 to get letters, to get authority. Ask letters from him, that is, Paul, to the synagogues of Damascus. Now, that would be where he had authority as a Jew, as a one who was doing this dirty work, and those who approved of that work. He needed some authority from them, the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, and the way, of course, is talking about Christians, and it's actually used more than the word Christians, the way, more than the word Christians is. But he found any of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So he's very active. What I find about Paul is he had a great conviction. Have you ever had someone come to your door, knocking on the door, wanting to have a Bible study? Usually it may be two Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses. And you've got to think, do they have a great conviction that they believe they have the truth to come to your door on a hot day, walking the streets, knowing a great percentage of people aren't going to talk to them, don't have time, aren't interested, slam the door, maybe insult them. I know they've told me that. I usually, if I can, study with them or put it off until I can. I don't try to get rid of that because that's an opportunity to maybe convince someone. Chances are you may not convince them, but you can teach them, because most of them will let you talk once you let them give their spiel. Let them understand what they don't know. For instance, Jehovah's Witnesses claim that that is a revelation they have, that they were always Jehovah's Witnesses, and the world missed that. And I asked them, why do I have a out-of-print book from 1933 that says you were Bible students before you became Jehovah's Witnesses? Most of them have never heard that. Those books are out of print and hidden from them. There are many things about them that I kept in briefcases and out-of-print books to share with them until the elder would come and try to buy those books. Not to study with me, but to get rid of those books, and the study would be shut down. But there are people that have some conviction. Some do it out of a necessity of their religion. Mormons, for instance, it's a training process. But some do have a conviction that they want you to be a Mormon, and so they come to you teaching that. And they've consider themselves martyrs. Of course, one of their leaders, Joseph Smith, was killed, and they consider him a martyr, and they consider themselves a martyr. So the idea of conviction is there, and Paul is one that had the greatest conviction. You have to think about who he was and who he became, and he didn't give up. He was extreme to kill Christians, thinking that he did it in all good conscience because that's what God wanted. He believed in a Messiah, but not this Messiah, not Jesus. And so he's going to Damascus with authority to continue. As they did stoning Stephen, he was going to find others. He had a conviction that Christianity was wrong, as some of our religious friends do, that we're mistaken, that we're wrong. Verse 3, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. Suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. So something strange, an occurrence happens. A light shines around him. And he fell to the ground, heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Why does Jesus call him Saul instead of Paul here? He could have been called either because he had both names from his youth. I'll let you answer that. But he identifies that Saul is persecuting him. In verse 5, and he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Now the Greek word is K-U-R-I-O-S, kurios. It can be divinity or it can be a word of respect, sir. And so the translators put it in there as Lord. He obviously didn't know who it was because he asked the question, "Who are you?" And we can insert sir, and that would be correct. Sign of respect. He doesn't know who this is. Maybe he thought it was God speaking to him. The text doesn't really tell us, but it does tell us that he didn't know by asking the question, "Who are you, Lord or sir?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus." So Jesus knew he didn't know who he was, so he identifies himself. "I'm Jesus. I'm the Messiah that you have not accepted, whom you are persecuting." So it's personal. You are persecuting God, because Jesus is God, and that's the claim. And Saul heard that before, and that's why he was persecuting Christians. "It's hard for you to kick against the goads." Now, the ox goad was an 8-foot stick or pole that had a sharp metal point on it to cause the oxen, when they were plowing, to continue doing what they needed to do. They were in control of a master. And if they didn't, they would be prodded, but sometimes they would kick back and, of course, hurt themselves. And this is the picture that Jesus gives to Paul. "You're persecuting me. I'm God. Your persecution is wrong. You are wrong. You have great conviction, but you're mistaken." Verse 6, "So he, trembling and astonished," he's found a revelation from God himself directly, from Jesus Christ, which is going to allow him to be a recognized apostle now. He sees Jesus, and he's trembling and astonished and said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" He doesn't know what to do now. Everything around Paul is collapsing and changing. It's all like when we came to our conversion. I don't know about you, but for me at 19 years old, it was life-altering and life-changing. My life was 180. The direction I was going, when I picked up the Bible and said, "I want to meet Jesus, if he's real," and when I did, my life changed. It's never been the same since. I don't have those habits. I don't have that speech, those thoughts. Yes, there are things you have to battle. Some things are more difficult for others. But think about Paul here. What do you want me to do? He didn't give up. He didn't say, "Well, I'm too far gone, what I've done against God, killing, murdering Christians." No, he was ready to change. His conviction, although at first was misguided, is now guided by God himself, and he accepts that. The Lord said to him, "Arise, go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do." Not an option, not what you should or may do, what you must do. There will be given instructions. Jesus didn't tell him how to obey the gospel yet, but he told him he needs to be submissive now, and to prove that conviction that it's true and it's going to continue. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, verse 7, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Now those men with him, they must have thought he's gone mad. But they heard a voice, but they couldn't understand what it was saying. It wasn't meant for them to communicate to them directly. They heard a voice, but they didn't see anyone. Verse 8, Saul arose from the ground. When his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. So they continue on that journey, and maybe they're thinking, what's he going to do now? He can't see. He's had a strange event. We kind of glimpsed some of that, but don't really understand that. And he was so bothered by this, he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now, why was he without sight? Well, he saw a bright light that was brighter than the sun. But he did open his eyes, and the Bible says he visibly tried to see, but he couldn't see. He didn't see someone. So it was possible he could have, but he continued on without his sight to maybe think about what he had been doing. And the words of Jesus, just a very few words, you will be told what you must do. That's not much direction. But he did have the idea and understanding now that it was God himself, Jesus, that he was persecuting. Not just man, as Gamaliel had in Acts 5, had told them to let these people go, because if it's of God, you can't beat it, you can't fight it. If it's of man, it'll fall apart. The one that had taught Paul this great philosophy about humanity, about religion, taught Paul these morals. And so that conviction was built on that, and it was kind of ironic that his own student is the one that it would apply to, that he was the one that was wrong, that was fighting against God. But he accepted the truth that Jesus gave him. Now I want to notice, to give a few more verses here, in Acts 22, 6 and 16. Acts 22, 6, now it happened as I journeyed and came near Damascus about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. So I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, arise and go to Damascus, and there will be told all things which you are appointed for you to do. And since I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came into Damascus. Then a certain Ananias, a devout man according to law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me and stood and said to me, brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that same hour I looked up at him. Then he said, the God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. The gospel is consistent. The instructions that Jesus said someone would give you, Ananias gives him, is to be baptized for the remission of sins. That's the instructions of the gospel. But Paul, of course, had also further instructions to be preaching to others besides just the Jews. Now, Saul was very, he had a reputation, of course, but he also was raised a Jew. The Jews knew him, those who were against the gospel with him, had great respect for him in that sense. He was trained as a rabbi, but he became a violent persecutor of the early church. And he had hatred against them, so much so he did his best to eradicate them, as they're like a virus of some sort. But the day that he met Jesus, he was permanently transformed, as all of us should be. And of course, this account gives us a little bit more detail as to what happened there. And then I go to the last one, Acts 26, 12 and 18. Acts 26, 12, on page 1289. And while thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus, with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me with those who journeyed with me. And when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, "Why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So I said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me." So the Bible tells us, as it concludes there, that faith, true faith, is what Jesus tells us it is, faith in him. Words by which we must do. And those words given by Ananias are consistent throughout Acts. Every conversion in the book of Acts has baptism in water for the remission of sins. Not every conversion mentions repentance. Not everyone mentions belief. But we know those instructions are in order. Just as an elevator, you go the first floor, you hear, second floor, you believe, repent, confess, each floor. You don't skip a floor, you go until heaven is reached. And so we've gone through those floors, and we shouldn't return and go back down the stairs of sin. But to continue on to heaven, of course, as Paul did, is to not give up. Even though he was a person that was not probably going to be trusted by many, he would have to work hard to gain that trust. And so this is a lesson about conviction, among many other things. It's about the gospel and how it's consistent in the Bible. We could look, but time doesn't allow, about Paul's journey before he became a Christian. But we do know that he could have easily given up. In his mind, he was one who believed that he was right. There are many religious people that live right now with a clear conscience. That is, their conscience, religiously, they believe they're right. Now, with a very few minutes, let me close with this. In Acts 22:3, he says, "I am verily a man who am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city of Cilicia, yet brought up in the city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, was zealous toward God, as you are all this day." Paul explains to them his former life. He was zealous toward God. He had a great conviction to do God's will. But Paul writes in Philippians 3:5, "Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee." He was the top of his game. He had great respect among those Pharisees. In Acts 26:4-5, "My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first mine among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee." Last of all, Galatians 1:14, "And profited unto Jews' religion above many of my equals, in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers." Paul boasted about who he was. He told the truth. He was honest. His credentials were real. He was very religious, even from his youth, a very strict Jew, mentioning his pure descent, education under Gamaliel. A lot of Jews at that time could not prove their descent and their genealogy. Paul could. It was known. Gamaliel was a very eminent Jewish teacher. Being a Pharisee, they were noted for strictness concerning the law, but they became overly zealous of the law, so they added to it. And of course, Jesus addressed that, where they missed the intent of the law and made it into man's law, made it into man's religion. And the hardness of their hearts, of course, caused God's word to be abused. So Saul loved God. That can't be denied. He loved God. He was religious, strict, very zealous, and yet he persecuted the church. In Galatians 1:13, and there's a good study in Galatians that Paul also tells about himself, "You have heard," 1:13, "you've heard my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it." Paul tells the truth about what his intentions were to the church. In writing to Timothy, Paul later said of himself he was formerly a blasphemer, persecutor, violent aggressor when it came to the church. He did all he could to stamp out the church of Jesus Christ. He opposed it with all his might. He imprisoned disciples, Acts 8 and 3, 22, 4. He beat them, Acts 22, 19. He compelled them to blaspheme, Acts 26, 11. He voted to kill the saints, Acts 26, 10, 7, 58, 22, 20. He was furiously enraged at Christians. He pursued them to foreign cities to bring them back to persecute them. How much worse could Paul be? But Paul did not think that anyone could be worse than him. After he was converted in 1 Timothy 1:15, he referred to himself as chief of sinners. Although he said earlier he was sincere and very conscientious, there was no doubt in Acts 23 and 1, men and brethren, I've lived in all good conscience before God until this day. There are religious people out there that are living in all good conscience, and unless they hear from you or me the gospel, that won't change. They have no reason to change. I was trying to study with this lady at work, and she was of a Baptist denomination. She said, why are you always trying to study with me? We believe in the same God. I said, yes, but we don't believe in the same things that he said. There's some things you leave out. There's some things that have been changed. You're sincere. You have good intention. But you've listened to others that have misinformed you. And so if you have a conviction about serving God, don't you want to study this? No, she didn't. That's all you can do. You can keep trying. But there are many who live in all good conscience. Don't many religious people, most religious people, live in all good conscience? Until they hear the true gospel, that will not change. And that's on us. But we may be like the early church. And we think, that person, there's no hope. That person's too rough to talk to. You know, they're too far gone. Just like many could have looked at Paul, but Jesus didn't. Acts 24:16, he said, and herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Acts 26:9, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Paul thought he was doing right, sincere, had a clear conscience. Was he pleasing to God in that condition? No. Jesus had to stop him in his tracks. He had to make him suffer a little bit. And to see if that conviction was true, to follow Jesus' instructions, to hear the gospel from a man. Someone who was afraid of him, who Jesus had to tell him it would be okay. So there's many other things we could say, but I wanted to keep the time down. This will be continuing on as others will teach. But I just wanted to emphasize the great conviction that Saul had. He could have given up. He could have said, I've done too much. I'm not worthy to continue. But he took Jesus' offer. He was converted. And we can see the great life that he did and what he did for the church. His conviction went from one extreme to another. Not giving up, not wavering, but with proper instruction, with proper scriptures, understanding from Jesus and, of course, the apostles and disciples, he became a great apostle himself and one who did great help for the church, even though he harmed them at first. We give this lesson to you. If you aren't a Christian, to hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized, that's the instructions of the gospel. Of course, Jesus is the one who saves us by his blood. It's not anything that we humanly do, but we have to consent that we believe Jesus did that, and we go into that covenant with him to be his servants, to be God's children. If you are a Christian, and if you want the prayers of others, if we can assist you in any way, won't you come?